Hey, welcome to the guys and girls I've never met before. Wave at me if we've never met. Hello, 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 hello. Hello, well, we met, haven't we? We've already worked out that Blackpool and Bridge over troubled waters are awesome places. I was talking to Roland Baker one day, and I said, Roland, how are we going to get revival in the UK? And he said, oh, it's easy. Don't mishear or misunderstand what I'm about to say. And he said, you do what we do. You go to your garbage dumps. And now, having been to the Buckareers in Pemba, and, you know, the mountainous piles of, you know, refuge, open, wherever it is. What he was saying was, you go to the place, you know, or as John Wimber used to say, rivers run downhill, don't they? Yeah. And, you know, go to the places and start there and raise up sons and daughters in those places where the orphans live and where the broken are. And, you know, so I have a kindred spirit here. You know, we, in Blackpool, 10 of the ten poorest wards in the United Kingdom, five of them are clustered in the centre of Blackpool. Highest teenage pregnancy rate in Europe, highest mortality rate for heroin overdose in the United Kingdom. Just goes on and on and on and on, you know. So it's like I am drawn to share Jesus in those places. We feed about 500 people a week in our community cafes. They're not soup kitchens. They are alternative forms of church. We have planted three of them. We've planted a few churches over the time that some are still even existing, which is great, isn't it? Amazing. Some still are around. And we just had Franklin Graham come to Blackpool, and that was proper good fun. And we had effigies of Jesus wearing rainbow flags outside. It was all happy days. Good times. We had 10,000 people came, 200 churches involved, 1,500 evangelists trained, loads of people in discipleship and follow-up. That's the kind of the starting gun for 2020, seven cities. We're going to go around the seven cities of Asia Minor or Morris Minor or something. And we've already hired the O2 Arena for October the 4th, 2020. So we partner for the harvest. That's what we do. And what I want to just share for a moment, if I may, is some of the things that we've stumbled upon in revival. And I was saying to Clive, who, it's good to meet you, Clive, finally. You know there's another Clive, don't you? There's another Clive Jackson out there. Yeah, so for years and years, I thought he was you. Because you know Bob and Eileen, don't you? So Bob and Eileen were talking about Clive, and I was thinking of the other Clive, and then finally to meet you. It's like my life is now complete. So it's great. So things we've stumbled upon. And I was sharing with Clive in 1984, very quickly, 1984, Lonnie Frisbee, John Wimber, Blaine Cook, Danny Daniels, all of those guys came to our church in Lytham St. Anne's, in a place called Ansdell Baptist Church. And in the north, there were two renewal centres. One was St. Michael's Le Belfry with David Watson, and the other was our church. And I got saved into thinking that, well, there's always, when you come to church, if you don't come half an hour early, you don't get in. And there'll always be coaches outside bringing people from all over the north of England to come to church. So I thought that was kind of normal, and when we planted churches, it was because the church was so full, we had to get rid of a few people, and so they would plant them, send out 120 at a time to go somewhere else. And so for me, 10 years later, oh, and then the second thing that happened is, you know, I've been a Christian 6 months, and I assumed everybody heard God audibly. So I was in worship. I mean, you hear the angels, you get these fragrances in church, the demons are manifesting, people are getting saved, the witches are coming to church because they want to know why we have all of this power in the building. And again, I assumed that was normal church. And I later found out it wasn't. It's normal Christianity, by the way. There's a difference. And so I started planting churches by accident because I heard God say, this is great, but I'd like it in Blackpool. And so that was my introduction to church planting, was to hear God say, this is what I want there. And so we started plant churches, ended up in Bible College, ended up in London, ended up with Norman and Margaret Moss and planting Oasis. Now I'm back where I started from and it's all good. My 10 years after that, we were friends with this couple called, as you know, some of you, John and Ellie Mumford, who led the Vineyard movement. I think they're still involved. And our kids went to the Holy Trinity Brompton School with their children, and we all knew each other. It was all great. And John said one day, hey, I hear there's some weird stuff happening in one of our churches, because he was at the Vineyard in Toronto, and perhaps we should go and check it out, because it sounds a bit like revival. So in April 1994, Norman and Margaret, myself, Ellie Mumford, went to Toronto. Sure enough, there it was. A church that looked just like the church I grew up in, where you had to queue to get in, and all the manifest presence of God was there. So that was great. And I thought, oh yeah, I know what this is. You know, people like washing machines, you know, moving around the floor like a fish. You know, if anyone tickle trout? Anyone tickle trout? If you flip them on the bank and they flip-flop around for a bit, don't they? And so I was used to that scene. So for me, that wasn't the thing. The thing was, I had an encounter with God where the only way I can describe it is he melted me like butter in a pan into the floor, and he said these words, because he talks, remember, I remove from your shoulders every yoke of expectation that I did not ask you to carry. So that was my encounter with God, having been trained in Spurgeon's that I'm meant to be this preacher like Spurgeon, and the best way to preach is to find the magic commentary. And if you get the magic commentary, you'll know you'll have an awesome sermon. And that magic commentary will be the power that helps you to unlock the text. The problem with that is people weren't getting fed. They were getting good sermons, but they weren't getting fed. And so I, as a good charismatic Christian, met the Father. Okay, so I was a charismatic Christian with all the gifts, because when I grew up in church, all the Wimber teams were coming to the UK telling us how to do the stuff. And there was a great deal of focus upon doing the stuff and having the gifts. And I guess you've all heard him talk about the tool bag, haven't you? You know, you have the tool bag, don't you? And you go into the tool bag and there are the gifts and you get them out. And things like, well, if you're going to heal people, you'll need words of knowledge. So everybody stand up. And we all stood up dutifully. In the name of Jesus, receive words of knowledge. That's what I got. And so now we all have words of knowledge, which we did. So you now start to immediately operate out of words of knowledge, which, again, was, I just thought, well, okay, we've all received that now, haven't we? So to encounter God the Father in a way beyond the gifts, beyond using gifts and doing the stuff and having the tool bag, and planting churches and having great worship, which we did, still do, I found an encounter with the one who says, I just want you to be you. I don't want the version of you that you think that everybody else and your shame-based fear tells you you have to be. I just want you to be you. So that's a game changer. That is an absolute game changer as a leader. And I explained something to the ones in the room last night, that if you build a bridge and get over yourself, it's a very liberating thing. Because once you've walked across that bridge into, I'm over worrying about it, you just get to be you then. And then what happens is the power of God comes through you, rather than getting all blocked and clogged up with the version of you that you thought you had to be. So now I can just chill out and be me and talk to you in my northern accent and not worry about it. And even when I went to London and lived in London, and everyone pulls me up on saying London and Bath, which I don't care about, and I mow the grass in my front garden or my backyard, You know, it was like the image of everybody is you've got to be something. And actually, I found the only thing I have to be is a child of God. I am a child of God. So that game changer shapes the way we lead. And I do a whole thing on the emotion of leadership, because I think the do or die of leadership is how you handle your emotions. And we have all kinds of emotions, good and bad, don't we? Fear, excitement, depression, you know, all the whole spectrum of emotions are in our humanity. And if we're self-aware, I don't know whether there's a healing for that. Mick and Sue can explain that later. But if we are self-aware enough, we recognize our emotions. And we recognize that the negative emotions like shame, fear, can control. And so if we're not careful, our leadership is driven and directed out of those emotions, such as shame, fear, and control, instead of out of the emotions of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, and self-control. And so we have a moment in history where God crashed in, and he did something a lot of people didn't understand. He came to heal us. He came to heal us. Because the gospel works. There's no defective, there's no problem with the manufacture of the gospel. It's perfect. His words are perfect. He's perfect. The Spirit of God is perfect and pure. And so what he did was he came to revive and restore and heal the containers for those things, which is us. And it's interesting, we've talked about fail-to-safe systems. Where I live, they build the Eurofighter and the F-35 in British Aerospace, which is in my town. And so a lot of my guys in the church do all kinds of spooky things, spooky natural things with engineering science. And one of my leaders made the helmet that the Eurofighter pilots have that does all kinds of weird stuff. I think it even picks up your brain waves, and wherever he looks, it looks to target things, and it's just amazing technology. But I had a dream, and in that dream, some time ago, God showed me, and interestingly, I did a funeral service for one of his colleagues, but God showed me Eric, not Liddell, he's a runner. Who's the guy who invented the jet engine? Eric Whittle. And I saw his face in a dream, and I didn't know who he was until I looked him up on the internet. And it was Eric Whittle. And in the dream, the devil was saying to the church, and I'm going to give you the very summarized version. The devil was saying, why are you still here? Why are you trying to do this when the bombing has happened and everything's destroyed? And I was in a bombed out town. And he was going around different people. And as I looked at these people, they were all airmen wearing long gray coats. And they were just stood there, and they'd been there all night, and it'd been cold, and they were cold and wet, and it'd been raining. And the enemy was just going around one after another saying, what are you doing that for? It's over. It's game over. No one's interested. Just give it up, mate. You know, just go and find something else to do. And then to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one. And this is useless. What do you think you've accomplished in all these years of hardship? Now, what's going on here? And I looked at this person doing this, and I knew it was the enemy in the dream, and I went to one of the officers, and I said, hey, that guy there, he's a spy, and he's trying to break the morale of your air crews. And he said, come with me, and he took me through a bombed-out factory into another factory, and on the test bench was a jet engine being fired up. And he said, it's too late, it's over. Because when we get those in our aircraft, we'll have air superiority. They'll fly higher and further and better than anything that we've had before. And I woke up from the dream, and I asked the Lord about the dream and about the season we are in, and we're coming to the end of this season now. And one of the things that you may not know they tried to build and gave up on was something called a Nimrod project. Anyone heard of Nimrod? It was an AWACS aircraft. It was a radar aircraft. And bizarrely, I don't know why they did this, British Aerospace, they used a 1950s aircraft as the basis of the airframe. It was a Comet aircraft. I mean, I'm not even old enough to be born when they were flying. I think from the 50s, weren't they? Anyone remember seeing them in the air? Come on, own up. Anyone flown on one? So the British Aerospace took this old airframe and the engineering that they now have wouldn't work on the Comet aircraft because it was too old. They had to strengthen the aircraft to take the wings that were going to take the engines in order for it not to tear the engine, you know, just literally tear the wings off when you started the engines. And what God was saying to me in the dream happened in reality, that he says, for this season, I am strengthening the airframe of the church to receive a higher level of power than it has ever had before. And so this revival has been, it seemed counterintuitive because people often confuse revival with awakenings. Revival is for the, I'm just going to give my version, revival's for the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that which is moribund, that looks dead, comes back to life. And what I found is that God wanted to work on the heart. He wanted to work on the soul. He wanted to work in us. And so we have been on a journey for the last 25 years dealing with and allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with the abandonment, the wounds, the orphan stuff, all of that that needed to be restored and strengthened if we were to take what was necessary to do what is necessary in the next chapter. And what is necessary in the next chapter, which has already been mentioned twice, you may, in that prophetic word, two things were mentioned which are keys. Number one, romance. Number two, harvest. Heidi says intimacy unto harvest, Heidi Baker. Romance unto harvest. And so we have these values in our little tribe called the Fire Values. They're in Caxa Fire, they're in us, and they're in Iris, and actually they're in Bethel. So this whole company of churches and saints and leaders that have come together and grown out of this revival, and you can go to any part of this, and what you'll find is, if you listen long enough to Bill Johnson, you're going to hear that. If you listen to John, you'll hear that. If you listen to Heidi, you'll hear that. And it is that we need an encounter with God the Father that brings us into the healing of the heart. And if we get our hearts healed up, we'll go deeper in the romance of intimacy that leads us to the harvest. And that's it. Ta-da! Game over. That's it. And what you'll find is, depending on who you're listening to at any given time, whether it's Bill, Heidi, John, Duncan Smith, or any of us, you'll hear that. And it isn't that we're never going to get beyond this, but for now, this is the journey God's held us in as he has been in revival, restoring us. Okay, restoration. He has been strengthening our frame in order that we may carry the dimensions of power that he wants us to have for an end time harvest, which will not consume us, will not burn us out, will not destroy us, will not tear the church apart, will not lead to competition, will not lead to pride, will not lead to the birthing of 50 more denominations, but will lead to what he wants, is his children finding their way home to the Father's house. That's what he wants. He's a good father. He just wants his kids to come home. And please, will we just be the sorts of brothers and sisters who show them how to find him by representing him well enough that they look at us and see him. I walked in this church yesterday. Roz isn't in the room. What's your daughter called? Kristen. I walked in the door the other day and I looked at Kristen and I said, "Hey, Roz, how are you doing?" And she went, you know. Because I saw a representation of mum. Yeah. I saw mum, a young mum, But I saw Roz, and we've known each other a few years, haven't we? And I haven't been around. And so I just looked at her, and I saw Roz. And I said, "Hey, Roz, how are you doing?" Isn't that what the angels should be doing? When they look at us, they should see Christ. It's a little bit confusing, what am I looking at here? When the world looks at us, shouldn't they see Christ? And for that to happen, God has to do this restoring revival work in our own lives. And I suppose what we found over 25 years is that not only does this give you the capacity for a total upgrade, but it's keepable. You see, nobody is meant to lose the presence of God. You're not meant to lose it. You can, and you can put it down and give it away and surrender it and choose to follow other gods and all the things that we do, but we're meant to stay in this place of love, affection, romance, intimacy, until he comes. We're meant to occupy this space in his arms until he returns. So, you know, Father Heart and the healing of the heart go together. That if I know my dad loves me, that if he decides to, you know, pull a splinter out of my finger of a behavior because it's turning septic, I'm going to let him do it. I'm going to let him do it. I don't have to be ashamed that I've got a splinter in my finger. I just have to let him get it out. And so we learn to trust him and be real with him. And the knock on of that commune with God, that community with God, is intimacy and transparency that leads to an accountable relationship. And so what we find that if we become a safe place, then community and commune with God happens around us too. And that intimacy and transparency happen around us too as leaders. And that we become a safe place for those who have lived outside of a safe place in society. And we become that place where they can come home to the Father's love. And so our desire is to keep pressing in deeper and deeper and deeper into this love, into this experience and encounter of God that says, "I remove from you every yoke of expectation that I never asked you to carry. I just want you to be you, and I love you as that." And then we sing, don't we? "Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you." And so that song becomes an easy song to sing because we're not hiding any longer in our defensiveness and in our shame-based living of, "I need to put some fig leaves over my ministry." And so if we can have that and grow in that fellowship and that community, he will come and inhabit that. He will live there. And we will not just know God, know the gifts of God, or not just know the giver of the gifts, but we will know him as a friend. The highest form of relationship that we can have with God is that of Enoch, who was his friend, who walked with him and knew his ways. He knew his ways. And so we're on that journey of romance and intimacy that leads to having something that the world has always been looking for and never able to find in religion. That they come amongst us and we go to them. And you know, my challenge to everybody is go and sit in that romance and look where he is gazing. Go and find what he's interested in, because it will be out there. And then walk to meet him in your community. The Holy Spirit will take you to where Jesus is longing for a relationship with the lost and the broken, the orphan and the widow, because he wants them in a family too. And so what we get to give away then becomes completely organic, incarnational, natural. It's not a technique to learn. It's not a course to go on. It's just the river that flows out of your belly that the thirsty want to drink from. And, you know, we sometimes tremble at the responsibility, I do, of the identity that Jesus Christ wants to confer upon me. He wants me to be the river that people drink from. And there is a great, I feel a burden of responsibility with that, to keep my heart healed up. Time's gone. So, I just want to share this. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. There is a mountain. Mountains in the Bible are authority structures called the demonic mountain. Let's just leave it there. The human mountain lives in the shadow of the valley of death. Okay? You understand what I'm saying there? So we walk in darkness because we're in the valley that's in the shadow of death, of the demonic realm. But there is another mountain that is bigger than both of those. And we have been picked up. And we have been seated with Christ in heavenly realms. That's my identity right there. Right there. I can't earn that. I've tried, and we call those yokes of expectation. And he says, you don't have to do that. Just join me in romance and intimacy. Just come to me as you are, and I'll love you. And we're going deeper and deeper and deeper into that. And so the base of this mountain, and you see, everything in the kingdom, the enemy counterfeits. Because he can't create anything. He just looks at what there is and copies it badly. There's a whole teaching there I'm not going to tell you. But the base of the mountain is love. God is love. God is love. The ontological essence, the essence of the being of God, is love and holiness. He's pure, perfect, limitless love and holiness. And so everything that emanates from him will bear his seal, will look like the mind of the Creator. And this is how we know what the love is. This is the attitude that we're meant to emulate, that he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, becoming found in the likeness of a man, and serving us even to death on a cross. So, who's the most humble person in the universe, in the cosmos? God himself. God's humble. God knows how to empty himself. He has nothing to prove. You know, he's the builder of the bridge that we get over so we can be like him with nothing to prove. Jesus lived in the central event of the Father's affirmation, "This is my Son, whom I love." He had nothing to prove to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the fishermen. Nothing at all to prove. Because he was constantly under the affirmation of the Father, who said, "You're my Son, I love you, and I'm well pleased in you." But Papa, I've not earned that. You don't have, you know, he wouldn't have that dialogue. We have that dialogue. And so the one who is constantly love and being loved is the one who is capable of being empty. And when we're not full of love, something will fill that vacuum. Pride, fear, control. And so we're going deeper and deeper into this in order to be filled to the full measure, Ephesians chapter 3. These are key jewel in the crown verses, Philippians 2, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Spend a long time looking at those verses. But because he emptied himself, it is needful for me to fulfill all righteousness, and so I'm going to be baptized. Jesus was baptized Jesus humbled himself. He literally knelt in the River Jordan. And the Father ordained that humility with limitless grace that was physically manifested as a dove. The grace of God is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, the mantle. And the mantle came upon Jesus. And we know that that's his identity because we call him the Christ or the HaMashiach, the Messiah. He is the anointing. There it is. Look, there he is. The anointing who takes away the sins of the world. And so one of his designations, and it's a verb, not a noun really, is he is the flow of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Where does the dove want to rest her feet? Upon the anointing, upon humility and love, upon the nature and the being of God. And so because of that, Jesus was able to say, all authority is given to me. Because he emptied himself and took the very nature of a servant, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. He will be the highest name in heaven and on earth. Now this mountain, the demonic mountain, and the human mountain, by hook or by crook, try to take authority. Take authority. Because of pride, because of sin, because of self-aggrandizement, you know, you name it, it's all in there. And all of that is futility. Because the authority resides upon Jesus Christ alone, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where this river flows, everything lives. So I tell you that in a convoluted way to say that's our family. That's our goal and our aspiration. That's our encounter with God. That's what we fell upon when he fell upon us with the kisses of his mouth. When the Father showed the sons the way home and we could stop striving and struggling and just be who we are and be loved regardless of who we are. And when we come to get healed up in that love that leads us into the romance that says, I'm done. You have stolen my heart. I have nowhere else to go. He says, now you're ready. Take that to the world. Take that out and give that away. Give me away. Because you have become to them bread. You have become to them life. In him is life. And that life is the light of all men. And so I said something scary that the river is flowing out of us. I'll say something else. That the Word still wants to become flesh. That the incarnation is still happening in the body of Christ. This is my body. Has a contemporary meaning that the Spirit of God is looking to be able to say to a broken world, here it is, this is my body, take and eat. And, you know, don't weird out on consubstantiation or any of that stuff, but you get what I'm saying, don't you? This is a romance and an encounter and a journey. And what we found is each other to help us along the way. And that, I don't just mean partners in harvest. I mean in this great move of God that's happening in the Western world and around the world. We're finding each other because the page is turning. I won't say on the final chapter, but we're turning into a season called harvest. And the last dream I want to tell you about as we go for lunch is this. I was going around a field, and there were all these different people working in the field, and I said, don't forget, this is the King's field. We're all working in it, but this is the King's field. You're in your part, I'm in my part, but this is the King's field. And we're all going to bring in the harvest and present it to him. What a joy. What a time to be alive. And the revival that's come sovereignly fell from heaven to the earth. And we know it's real because he sovereignly put hunger in the hearts of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of leaders who say, I need something more than what I've got. And we all went and we caught something of this. And it's taken us 25 years, taken me 25 years to try and find the words to tell you what I think I found that was hidden in a field. And my greatest desire is wherever you are, that you would somehow be able to represent that so that when people walk through the door, they go, oh, hello, Jesus. Oh, no, sorry. That they see in your countenance and your demeanor and your church life and your fellowship life and your walk with him something that came from heaven. Someone say amen and it'll stop. So, Papa, we just thank you for this fumbling, stumbling of a journey we're on, where we are, we're post-Blitz airmen who've just been told there's an upgrade. There's an upgrade for you, there's an upgrade for all that you carry to fly further, farther, higher and faster. And Lord, we're not dropping bombs, we're dropping good news on whole cities because we're finding each other. Thank you, Lord, that the reality of this meant that when Franklin Graham decided to say yes and come and preach the gospel in our little town, the poor little town of Blackpool, it was because he found fellowship amongst the believers. He found unity and love and the desire to prefer one another's needs above our own. And in 1982, Billy Graham found the same thing in the same town, and it led to Mission England. 100,000 decisions for Christ. 1 million people came to hear the gospel. Lord, would you please let us live in those days? Prepare our hearts for the glory that you want to pour out for an end time harvest. Amen.